If I said the word metaphysics, what would be some of your initial thoughts with regard to that 10-pound word? Let's leave that subject to the super smart who study at Yale and Harvard. Metaphysics. You mean like bending metal spoons with mind power? Extrasensory perception? ESP stuff like mind reading? Ghosts? Isn't metaphysics the junk that fills the tabloid magazines at the checkout counter of the supermarket? Well, maybe you have an entirely different take of what you would associate with this word. But now that you've considered some likely initial responses to that word, metaphysics, what if I told you that as a believer, you are called upon to be metaphysical in all that you do?
The simplest definition of metaphysics is meta, which simply means beyond, and physics of the physical. What is physical? So metaphysics is beyond physical observation. Now let me tell you this because I believe it is true with all my heart. To think properly as a Christian, you need a clear and sustained focus on the invisible. In fact, you'll need to submit your whole life. How you tie your shoes, where you shop for food, who you stop and talk to, what you say to them, how you say it. Everything you do must be submitted to an unseen reality. In terms of modern day thinking, nothing could sound more absurd. But as believers, we live and act and think and react and make choices and live our relationships in light of Christ's kingdom rule in this world. This is the lens through which the whole of our life is to be seen. This is what it means to live by faith. We are so used to living in a post-enlightened world where only the tangible, what you can taste, touch, see, hear, or smell, is said to be known as what is real. This is what science and the empirical thinking that emerged from the Age of Enlightenment has left us with. But a person of faith says, no, there is a much greater reality. The unseen is primary even to all that is seen. Do you know that Scripture treats the unseen as more real than what is seen? The Apostle Paul took it for granted that Christians would grasp this. And like I said, before the period of enlightenment, Christians had a much easier time. But in 2 Corinthians 4, verses 6 through 18, Paul specifically directs our attention to the things which are not seen. 2 Corinthians 4, verses 16 through 18, read. So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. Paul explains here that while experiencing the fallenness of this age, expressed by this concept written here, that the outer man is wasting away, he is focusing on something obviously, that we're to be focusing on something that is not of this, according to this age perceptions. He says that it is, that it's unavailable to our five senses, it's unseen, but not less real for that. In fact, it is more real. If for any other reason, according to what Paul writes here, then because the unseen is not temporary, but it's permanent. He plainly and unapologetically is talking about unseen reality in a matter-of-fact way, as though none of us should even be embarrassed by it. Furthermore, Paul speaks of this invisible reality as happening right now, in not just in the future, though it's obviously finding its ultimate completion in the future. This is exactly what Jesus does in our passage in Luke this morning. He speaks about the reality of God's kingdom as a present reality that is not seen currently. He says it exists in your very midst, but it will one day become more obvious. In fact, there is coming a day in the future when it will be unmistakable to all. Now, we're going to get to our passage in Luke in just a moment, but first let me just say a little bit more about this confusing present but unseen kingdom reality, which one day will become much more visible to us. It's crucial that we have some understanding of the big picture to all of this. In 2 Corinthians 5:7, Paul pointedly states that Christians are to navigate their present life, their material life, primarily not on what is seen physically, but by what we can now comprehend because of a new birth. That's what it means to walk by faith and not by sight. It's a new way of perceiving reality. Seeing the invisible is not only possible, but for the believer, it's crucial. I know it sounds like absolute nuts that I'm talking about here. That's what makes walking by faith such a challenge. It's really hard to comprehend. A lot of people in the church today would rather not, thank you. I'd rather walk by sight. I'd rather not deal with this metaphysical stuff. But what does Paul mean when he tells us with a straight face to look at the invisible? He learned this from Jesus. Even though this all sounds so confusing and at worst utter nonsense, but the Apostle Paul was not crazy and he was not misunderstanding Christ. In John chapter 3, when Jesus told Nicodemus that he needed to have an additional birth to see the kingdom of God, Nicodemus was very suspicious. What in the world is Jesus talking about? What Jesus was talking about was not limited to the world that we so easily know, the physical world of matter, molecules, and motion, and to the perceptions of our five senses and our experiences in this age, what they're able to provide. He was talking about something this world cannot understand or discover on its own. He was talking about a sixth sense, so to speak, a fresh new sort of existential and relational knowledge that cannot be generated or discovered from within ourselves or our material realm. This new ability to perceive God's kingdom is so radical and so life-changing that Jesus refers to it stunningly as being a new kind of birth, the beginning of an entirely new sort of life. This new life is accompanied with an ability to perceive invisible reality. John 3:5. Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." Jesus continues on to say with John 3:16 that this new birth happens because of faith. Now faith, contrary to almost all universal usage, is not the absence of thought or evidence or knowledge. Nor is it the presence of a comforting fantasy. conjured up by a frightened human mind. It's a specific sort of perception, a way of knowing and thinking that begins with God and transcends matter, particles, and motion, you know, the physical stuff that we can see with our eyes or touch or taste or smell. And it transcends all of that. But at the same time, it also includes it. It's the ability to discern certain facts that others may grasp with their natural mind and to mingle it with facts that they are unable to grasp with their natural mind. Because these facts are not immediately or primarily present to our five physical senses. This perception puts one in touch with ultimate reality, the kingdom of God. Now, in our passage today, Jesus tells the Pharisees that the kingdom of God is in your midst. It's right here. It's in your presence. They couldn't see it, although it was very real and very present. This metaphysical sense of the kingdom of God was the last thing the religious leaders of Jesus' day were looking for. They had a completely different understanding of what they were seeking in the kingdom of God. Initially, the Old Testament declared that God was the king of Israel. But in time, as the nation of Israel multiplied, they were allowed by God to select a human king who would represent God's rule over them. Eventually, David, a man after God's own heart, arrived on the stage of the world history. Around 1000 BC, he united the 12 tribes of Israel into a nation. Israel continued to prosper under the leadership of David's son, King Solomon, and it became the jewel of all the nations. And then, because of their rebellion against God's kingly rule, the nation went into decline. For the next 1,000 years, the Jews were ruled by the Assyrians, the Babylonians, the Persians, the Greeks. In Jesus' day, they were under the Roman rule. But based on the foundational prophecy of 2 Samuel 7, verses 1 through 17, their hope lay in the words which God uttered to Nathan the prophet as he addressed King David. These were those words. When your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant, a seed after you, who will come forth from you. And I will establish his kingdom, and your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. This promise of God, which was reinforced by the prophets over the next 1,000 years, motivated many of Israel's spiritual leaders to build their theological models of what that kingdom would look like. The Pharisees had several models for what this kingdom would look like. One was that the Messiah, who would come from the seed of David, would arrive on the world stage with power, a great army behind him. He would bring the Roman Empire to its knees and establish his political and spiritual kingdom in the center of Jerusalem. And from there would flow righteousness and justice to all the nations of the world, all of them looking up to the nation Israel. This was how some of the Pharisees thought the promise of God's external rule would be fulfilled. When John the Baptist arrived on the scene and prophesied by Isaiah 40, verse 3, he announced to Israel that he was the forerunner of this Messiah. He had been called by God to prepare their hearts for the long-promised Messiah. Repent! For the kingdom of God is at hand. The Jewish people came out to the Jordan River by the thousands to confess their sins and to be baptized by John as an outward symbol of an inward readiness for this kingdom to finally come. Since the ministry of John the Baptist, the Jewish people lived in an excited atmosphere of expectancy, particularly when the Passover season would come around, as it was coming around now in our passage that we get to in Luke chapter 17. This was when they commemorated their deliverance from Egypt. They longed for another Moses who would deliver them from their bondage. Some had hoped that John the Baptist would be that deliverer. And now their attention is focused on Jesus. The fact that he was going to Jerusalem excited them all the more. Perhaps this is now. This is the time. We're going to see the kingdom come. And so the Pharisees could not contain themselves. They had to ask Jesus when he thought the kingdom of God would appear. And so let's pick up now in our passage in Luke chapter 17, verses 20 and 21. Being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them, "The kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed, nor will they say, 'Look, here it is,' or 'There.' For behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you." Now, as we have seen in our text, Jesus responded to the Pharisees' question concerning the kingdom of God by saying, "The kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed, nor will they say, 'Look, here it is,' or 'There it is over there.'" The kingdom that was very real was already in their midst, but it couldn't be observed by them yet. Jesus was speaking of a kingdom unlike any kingdom the Pharisees were familiar with. Since the last period when Israel stood tall above all the other nations, the days of King David and the days of King Solomon, they were always looking for some prophetic signs of a physical kingdom like that one was. Well, they got signs. They had plenty of signs that Jesus was this prophesied Messiah, performing many signs and wonders to announce it. And yet, when our Lord did those signs and wonders, most of the Pharisees missed or rejected the fact that he was the Christ. The signs they wanted to see were nothing short of a marching army, a political party, a citizen uprising, something observable. Certainly nothing that was metaphysical. Right now, it does exist in the metaphysical realm, because the national religious leaders missed the king. They would certainly miss seeing the kingdom. Listen, today we are surrounded by an invisible spiritual kingdom with great forces, both of evil and of good, playing upon us. In that kingdom, Jesus is Lord. Jesus reigns supreme. And that kingdom governs all the events of history. All the events we watch in the world news that is happening around us. And all the events of our daily lives and circumstances. When we are related to the kingdom of God, we are related to the ultimate force which governs everything. Jesus announced that this kingdom is in your midst. Christian, I think it's time that we stop pandering to the empiricist scientific age that says they are the only ones that can know what's real. They tell us that knowledge has to have contact with our physical five senses in order for it to be real. No. There is a much greater reality that is controlling all of that. You and I are part of that greater reality when we are born into the kingdom of God. We don't have to be shy about that. There is a metaphysical reality that is superior and controls all that is physical. When people find out that I just completed my doctorate degree last spring, they often ask me, well, what was your study in? You know what I've started to tell people when they ask me what my doctorate degree is in? I tell them that my doctorate is in metaphysics. Because it is. Meta, beyond, physics, which is physical. And that usually makes my wife very nervous. She'd rather that I use the official phrase, doctor of ministry, because she thinks that's going to hide my weirdness from them a little longer. But we are all dealing with metaphysics. It's what we do as we live out our Christian lives. To think properly as a Christian, you need a clear and sustained focus on the invisible. You need to participate in the kingdom that is in your midst. Once Jesus was alone with his disciples, he explained with greater detail this intangible, immaterial, but eventually tangible and material kingdom. The one that the Pharisees were looking for. The first coming of our Lord made available to us his kingdom, which right now is spiritual, invisible, and powerful. It comes with an offer for salvation to all those who place their faith in Jesus as their Messiah. The second coming of the risen Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be in the form as predicted by the Old Testament prophets. He will come in great glory so that every knee will bow and every eye will see him. And once he sets up his kingdom on earth, he will begin to judge all those who rejected him throughout the generations since the time of his first coming. Let's read about that now, picking up with verse 22 in our passage of Luke 17. And he said to his disciples, "The days are coming when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. And they will say to you, 'Look there,' or 'Look here.' Do not go out or follow them. For as the lightning flashes and lights up the sky from one side to the other, so will the Son of Man be in his day. But first, he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. Just as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating and drinking and marrying and being given in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise, just as it was in the days of Lot, they were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. But on the day when Lot went out from Sodom, fire and sulfur rained down from heaven and destroyed them all. So it will be on the day when the Son of Man is revealed. On that day, let the one who is on the housetop with his goods in the house not come down to take them away. And likewise, let the one who is in the field not turn back. Remember Lot's wife. Whoever seeks to preserve his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life will keep it. I tell you, in that night there will be two in one bed. One will be taken, the other left. There will be two women grinding together. One will be taken, the other left. And they said to him, 'Where, Lord?' He said to them, 'Where the corpse is, there the vultures will gather.'" As Jesus teaches about this transition, when the metaphysical takes on the more physical nature, Jesus gives several warnings to his disciples about that event. Number one, there will be difficult days ahead. Verse 22. And he said to his disciples, "The days are coming when you will desire to see one of those days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it." Jesus warned his disciples that every one of them would face heavy persecution. And he intimated about their untimely death by the sword of Rome, which indeed did happen. He tells them that they would find themselves longing to experience just one of the many wonderful days that they experienced with the Son of Man, with Jesus. They would long for him to bring his justice to the wicked and fallen world. But during their lifetime, the sad truth was they would not see this more tangible version of the kingdom, which the Pharisees were asking about. It was coming, but not in their lifetime. Jesus also said this about us. Christians from that day forward, throughout the church age, which is where we are today, will face many difficult days before the second coming of the Son of Man. Number two, second warning is watch out for false prophets. Verse 23. And they will say to you, look there, or look here. Do not go out and follow them. Kingdom is not going to stay metaphysical. False prophets even know that. One day it'll take on physical nature. And so Satan and his cohorts who know this are going to be busy trying to get people off track by proclaiming that the event has already happened. It's out there in the desert. It's over there on the mountaintop. And try to get as many followers to go. You better go check it out. Be sure you don't miss it. Get in on the ground level opportunity. And Jesus warns us not to chase those elusive butterflies. Because when the metaphysical becomes physical, it's not going to be secretive. Number three, no one will miss the Lord's second coming. Verse 24. For as the lightning flashes and lights up the sky from one side to the other, so will the Son of Man be in his day. When the Son of Man does come in all of his glory and power, when the metaphysical becomes the physical, it'll be as sudden and as alarming as lightning racing across the sky. No one can predict that a streak of lightning just before it happens will come, but every eye sees it and it is amazed by its power and its glory and its suddenness. And that's the way our Lord's return is going to be. Number four, the present generation must first, before all of this happens, reject their Messiah, Jesus. And Jesus is going to suffer many things. Verse 25. But first he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. Number five, once the metaphysical becomes physical, the majority of those on earth will be foolishly unprepared. It'll be just like it was in the days of Noah and just like it was in the days of Lot. Verses 26 through 30. Just as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating and drinking and marrying and being given in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise, just as it was in the days of Lot, they were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. But on that day, when Lot went out from Sodom, fire and sulfur rained from heaven and destroyed them all. So it will be on the day when the Son of Man is revealed. Jesus continued to teach his disciples that his physical, literal, visible kingdom is coming to earth at a time when men and women will not be expecting it. Just as in Genesis 6, the whole world was absorbed in wickedness, yet they continued doing all the normal events of daily life, eating, drinking, marrying, etc. Boy, isn't that just like our day. That wicked generation was so self-absorbed and corrupt that God said he was sorry that he had made man on the earth and he was grieved in his heart. The people of Noah's generation mocked Noah's message and his ark. But then came the day when God closed the door of the ark and the flood destroyed that wicked generation. As God's people, we're encouraged to walk in godliness in the midst of a mocking world who are saying to you and I, you are a bunch of fools because you're following after the unseen. No, I'm sorry. It's only what you can taste, touch, handle, the physical realm that is real. And we're encouraged. Just as in the days of Noah, when he was mocked, that we're to continue on and following the ultimate reality and the truth. And we don't have to pretend that their knowledge is superior to ours. The day will be like the days of Lot and of Noah. We, the righteous, are going to be miraculously rescued, as Lot was from Sodom. But destruction will come. Warning number 6. Do not be weighed down by the things of this world. Verses 31 and 32 now. On that day, let the one who is on the housetop with his goods in the house not come down to take them away. And likewise, let the one who is in the field not turn back. There's so many believers today, those who consider themselves a Christian, a believer, who is so caught up in all the nice things, even the nice things that churches bring and ministry and in their individual life. It's all about the accumulation of material goods and wealth. When it was time to leave Sodom, God told Lot and his family to leave quickly and don't even look back. But Lot's wife looked back. What was that about? Well, the message there was, don't give any second thoughts about all the material things that you're leaving behind. And the way that it's worded there is, she turned back with a longing look. Do I really want to leave this? It was just as important or more important than her getting out as God led. You know, there are some believers that are having such a jolly time here on earth that they have no longing for God's kingdom. Oh, I hope it doesn't come yet. I got that vacation coming. What they're experiencing now is good enough. It's all they want. Christ's warning is for us not to be this way. Verse 33. Remember Lot's wife. She turned back. She longed after that. You know, the good life is never defined by Jesus in terms of either length or comfort. To the contrary, Jesus says that those who seek to save their life will lose it. Look at the next verse. Whoever seeks to preserve his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life will keep it. Those who seek to save their life will lose it, and those who lose their lives, spilling them out generously in the service of God's metaphysical kingdom, will find it. Our lives are not to be lived with our greatest focus on the physical. Many people, including believers, are trying to live the good life by concentrating on what they can see. It's a safety-first mentality that relies on what they can know by physical observation and the accumulation around them. In his book, The Colors of Hope, Richard Dahlstrom shows the folly in this as he describes what he calls the safety-first mentality. According to this perspective, the key to living well is living safely. And so Dahlstrom writes, lock your doors at night, get an alarm system. Save 10% and make sure your investment is insured. Take your vitamins, minerals, omega-3s, ginkgo biloba, and St. John's wort. Eat lots of soluble fibers, exercise, get 8 hours of sleep. Go to church regularly, being certain to drive carefully, both on the way there and on the way home. It's best if your car is the biggest, because then you'll be the safest. Don't go on mission trips to places where you might contract a staph infection, malaria, intestinal parasites, or face a terrorist plot. Risky hobbies? Forget it. Read books instead. Eat organic. Get a colonoscopy. There, that should do it. Now you're safe, right? Well, not really. Pistol Pete Maravich, extraordinary athlete and specimen of the fine health, died at the age of 40 while shooting hoops. He didn't smoke or drink. Meanwhile, the oldest woman on record, Jean Clement, who died at the age of 122, stopped smoking at 117 because her eyesight was so bad she could no longer see clearly enough to light the cigarettes. My point is not that we should take known health risks or that we can live dangerously. What I'm saying is this: a focus on the physical is not more certain. It's not more certain than living according to God's kingdom principles, which are metaphysical. Why should we accept the spirit of this age, which wants us to believe that the physical world is to be our single-mindedness? It is to be our focal point. Right now, those who live as participants in the metaphysical world, who have been born again, generally look indistinguishable to those who are not. Yet there is a distinction. And once God's kingdom transitions to a more physical form, it's going to be obvious. Verses 34 and 35 here. I tell you, in that night there will be two in one bed. One will be taken, the other left. There will be two women grinding together. One will be taken, the other left. The disciples, they wanted more evidence. And so they asked Jesus an irrelevant question. Where? Where is not nearly as significant as the fact that it is going to happen. And so Jesus answers them with a contemporary proverb of their day to emphasize the certainty that it is going to happen. Look at verse 37 here. And they said to him, "Where, Lord?" And he said to them, "Where the corpse is, there the vultures will gather." Using a contemporary of their day proverb, a single vulture circling overhead doesn't really mean that much. But if there is a gathering of vultures, you can be certain a dead body is nearby. In the same fashion, if you see just one sign of God's coming kingdom, it may not mean a whole lot. But when you start to see multiple signs, then you will know God's kingdom is at hand. Listen, vultures are circling. Not just one, but many. The signs of Christ's imminent return are multiple. We're studying these in our adult Sunday school class here and seeing just how much these current events are shaping right into what Daniel has prophesied and Revelation is prophesying. Are you ready? Are you ready for Christ's return? Or are you so comfortable with your home here on earth that it's really no big deal to you? Are you having such jolly good fun that you would hate for him to come right now and interrupt your fun and pull you away? Are you so focused, more so on the physical, because you're afraid of being mocked by those who think you're a fool if you would live by a metaphysical world of spirituality? Are you trying to live the good life primarily by physical means? What you can physically see, taste, touch, handle, smell, accumulate for yourself? The Apostle Peter poses the question, what kind of people ought you to be as you look forward to the day of God? 2 Peter 3, verses 11 through 12. And then he answers it. Here's his answer. You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God, looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth. Folks, he's coming. You can count on it. And as we look at this and as we anticipate his coming, it is to inspire in each and every one of us to live holy lives before him.